Welcome to the third tape of Great Themes of the Book, Part 3. We turn our attention now to the topic of last things, or eschatology. This topic is not separate from the topic of the church we've just been looking at. Rather, the church is vitally connected with the second coming of Christ for several reasons. First, we are the bride of Christ. We're to look forward eagerly to his return because he's coming for us. Second, Jesus has called us to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth until his return. And third, as the church, we can offer God's hope and wisdom to the world during dark times because we know what the future holds. Through the scriptures, Christ has already revealed the final chapter of history. Sin, death, sorrow, the enemy, and all evil will be eliminated. Jesus Christ will reign forever and forever. And so as Christ's witnesses, we must share this knowledge with others as the day of the Lord gets nearer and nearer. Jesus Christ has the ultimate victory no matter what is happening on earth right now. In the next segment, Dr. Williams gives us an introduction to the study of eschatology, and then he discusses the kingdom of God and its revelation and growth throughout human history.
We now move to consideration of last things. It's so important. Not easy, of course, because there are many different views. In some ways, talking about the church is easier because the church is a given reality. It's present with us. We see the church day by day. But with last things, the future, there are many problems there. It's more intangible. But since the future is looming closer to us every day with the events of the world moving so rapidly, we need to know more about the future. What does the Bible teach us about last things? I think teaching here will help us in shaping our lives. What does the future hold? What influence does it have on our present lives? Now, some might question the practicality of such a study, but I think it's very practical. For the more we study about last things as the Bible leads us and teaches us, the better we are prepared for what's going to come. The Bible makes clear, and Christian faith affirms, that history is moving to a definite climax. There was an original creation. There will be a final consummation. History is not an endless series of cycles, as some religions have viewed it, but it is moving to a God-ordained fulfillment. Also, in the middle of history, something has happened. Christ has come. The incarnation has occurred. And so, therefore, history now is divided into two parts, before Christ and after Christ. Jesus has split history apart, before Christ and A.D., meaning in the year of our Lord. We may also view history's movement not only as from creation to consummation, but also as the kingdom of God that God's himself expressing more and more in history. Now, God always rules over all nations. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the Lord. He's sovereign. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord is supreme. His kingdom is over all. But, according to the Bible, God would have his kingdom established on earth for his rule to become effective among all people and nations. So we're studying the kingdom of God, how God plans and has planned for his kingdom to be effective among all peoples. Now, three phases. First of all, the phase of preparation. Going back to the Old Testament depicts God calling his special people, Israel, to live under his rule and command, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Look at Exodus 19:5 and 6 sometime. There Moses at the mountain with the people, and God says, they are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for me. Thus Israel, from the beginning, was a theocratic nation. Now the word theocratic means God ruled, a God-ruled nation, expected to acknowledge God's lordship and to follow his commands and to live their lives day by day under his rule. But as the Bible so tellingly reports, Israel again and again failed to fulfill her calling, rebelling against God's rule over and over again. The problem simply was that the hearts of the people were not attuned to God. No matter how much God commanded, something was wrong with Israel, with all mankind, actually. And Israel itself likewise showed the same thing, that there needed to be an inward change, an inward renewal of the heart. And so the Old Testament begins to look forward to the coming of a king, a Messiah, who would establish God's reign by the changing of hearts and lives. Isaiah, for example, in the beautiful chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, speaks about a Messiah to come who would establish and uphold the kingdom with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He would establish God's kingdom on earth and uphold it. So the Old Testament actually is a time of preparation and hope of the kingdom which would come with the advent of the Messiah. Now we come to the New Testament, the establishment of the kingdom. An angel appears to Mary and says, the Lord God will give to him, that is your child, the throne of David, and of his kingdom there is to be no end. Luke 1:31-33. And so when Jesus is born, the king has come. And as he begins his ministry later on, he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Now these are strange words when you think about them, because what do they have to do about the kingdom, repent and believe? I think the point is simply this. These strange words that Jesus spoke about repenting and believing the gospel are essential because the kingdom is to be an internal kingdom, a kingdom which people believe with their hearts as well as their minds. And therefore, literally everything they do should be in terms of the kingdom living. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the king, not to rule outwardly over the affairs of men, but to rule inwardly. So the new reality now enters people's lives. Something radical happens within. In fact, he says to Nicodemus on one occasion, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Turn to John chapter 3 about Nicodemus and Jesus. You must be born again. And so then, entrance to the kingdom now is clearly set forth. It must be by radical rebirth. Hear this, a radical rebirth, a regeneration. It's the only way to enter the kingdom that has been long prepared for since Old Testament times. However, as Jesus' ministry continued, tragically, Israel rejected the message, assuming they were already God's kingdom. Why do we need this message? We're the people of God. We're God's children. And then Jesus finally came to the place where he said quite pointedly and quite sorrowfully, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Matthew 21, verse 43. Rejecting the message, they crucified him, thus completely relinquishing any claim to the kingdom. Yet Christ's death on the cross opened the way into the kingdom for all who would repent and truly believe. So now, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice with the Apostle Paul, who said, he has delivered us from the powers of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. So what has happened is this. Christ has come, the kingdom is here, Satan has been removed from power. He dominated the affairs of mankind until Jesus came. He had control of the nations of earth. The powers of darkness ruled over all. But now with the entrance of Christ on the scene and the kingdom now coming into people's lives, we have been delivered from these powers of darkness. The kingdom has been established. It's a kingdom not of this world, as Jesus said in John chapter 19, verse 36. But it affects every relationship with God and man. For example, as you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, this is a kingdom document describing the way of those in the kingdom. Humility, pure in heart, peacemakers, merciful, being willing to be persecuted, standing against lust, anger, loving one's enemies. Read through Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. This is the kingdom charter, the rule of God in the hearts of people. And this kingdom will go on forever. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. Not only has the kingdom been prepared in the Old Testament and established in the New Testament, also there's a future kingdom to come, the completion of the kingdom. The day is yet to come when God's kingdom will be consummated, to which we now belong, yet many do not yet belong. They are still dominated by Satan. Therefore, there remains a kingdom of the world not yet become the kingdom of God. Now, we must realize, however, the kingdom is growing. Praise God for this. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives many parables about the growth of the kingdom. It's like a grain of mustard seed, he says. It grows until the mustard seed becomes the greatest of all the trees. It's like leaven or yeast hid in meal till it leavens all the meal. And so the kingdom of God is growing and will grow to the end of time. You can't see it. It's hidden like leaven is hidden. It operates within people who belong to Jesus. They compose a church, which is God's spiritual kingdom. However, alongside this growth of the kingdom, like leaven, like a mustard seed, along with this, there's a kingdom of darkness that still continues. People, even the church, had mixed with this darkness. Many do not belong to Christ who are in the church. We have wheat and tares, wheat and weeds mixed together. But only at the end of the age, when Christ returns, will all evil be rooted out. And then the Son of Man will send his angels, I'm quoting Jesus' own words, and they will pull out of his kingdom all signs and causes of sin and darkness, and the all evildoers will be rooted out. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13, 41 and 43. This is the kingdom to come. It exists now. It's been established. Yet it has to come to fulfillment. All evildoers must be destroyed and removed. And finally, when this happens, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much that the kingdom has been established, that we are heirs of the kingdom, we're children of the kingdom, sons and daughters of the kingdom, that we've been removed from darkness into light. Yet we know there's so much still wrong in the world. There's so much evil around. We pray for the day to come when the kingdom will be completed, all evil will be destroyed, and light will shine totally and completely. Lord, make us good witnesses of the kingdom, that we can help to remove the darkness in the lives of people, that others may share in the kingdom and glorify Jesus Christ in all that they do. We thank you for the kingdom. We pray, thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the following question and answer segment, Dr. Williams discusses the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God.
Is the kingdom of God identifiable with the church?
I think the answer to that is both yes and no. In one sense, we can say the kingdom of God is identifiable with the spiritual, invisible aspect of the church. The church knows the reality of God's rule, shares fellowship with Jesus, partakes of new life. And Paul speaks of the kingdom of God as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. All this is the spiritual essence of the church. In that sense, the kingdom of God and the church are identifiable. However, the church has a social, institutional aspect that's quite visible. Not so the kingdom of God is invisible. It has forms, offices, programs of various kinds. So in some ways you can say the church is the organization of the kingdom and exists to bring in the kingdom, but it's not entirely identical with it.
As Dr. Williams said, everything we do should be in terms of kingdom living. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that we're to seek first the kingdom of our Heavenly Father and His righteousness. This means that nothing, not our culture, nor our personal goals, nor anything else, should keep us from living for God in the purposes of His will and His kingdom. As Dr. Williams pointed out, the kingdom document is the Sermon on the Mount. It is the rule of God in the hearts of people. Qualities such as humility, purity, mercy, love, peaceableness, and perseverance need to characterize our lives. In the next piece, author Max Lucado discusses the kingdom of God in a selection taken from his book, The Applause of Heaven.
If you've heard the silence of God, if you've been left standing in the dungeon of doubt, then listen to how Jesus answered John's agonized query and ponder what his answer might mean in your own situation. Jesus said, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Note a couple of things Jesus didn't do. He didn't get angry. He didn't throw up his hands in disgust. Make a special note of this fact. God has never turned away the questions of a sincere searcher. Not Job's, nor Abraham's, nor Moses's, nor John's, nor Thomas's, nor Max's, nor yours. But note also that Jesus didn't save John. The one who cast out the demons had the power to nuke the king's castle, but he didn't. No battle plan, no SWAT teams, no flashing swords, just a message, a kingdom message. Tell John that everything is going as planned. The kingdom is being inaugurated. A unique kingdom, an invisible kingdom, a kingdom with three distinct traits. First of all, it is a kingdom where the rejected are received. None were more shunned by their culture than the blind, the lame, the lepers, and the deaf. They had no place, no name, no value. But those whom the people called trash, Jesus called treasures. In my closet hangs a sweater I'll never wear again. It is too small. Some of the buttons are missing. The thread is frazzled. Logic says I should get rid of it. But something unique about that sweater makes me keep it. It wasn't produced on an assembly line. It's the creation of a devoted mother expressing her love. Each strand was chosen with care. Each thread was selected with affection. And though the sweater has lost all of its use, it has lost none of its value. It is valuable not because of its function, but because of its maker. Jesus told John that a new kingdom was coming, a kingdom where people have value, not because of what they do, but because of whose they are. The second characteristic of this kingdom is as potent as the first. The dead have life. The year 1899 marked the death of two well-known men, Dwight L. Moody, the acclaimed evangelist, and Robert Ingersoll, the famous lawyer, orator, and political leader. Both men were skilled orators. Both drew immense crowds when they spoke and attracted loyal followings. But there was one striking difference between them, their view of God. Ingersoll had no belief in the eternal. To him, the Bible was a fable, an obscenity, a humbug, and the Christian creed was the ignorant past bullying the enlightened present. Moody had different convictions. He dedicated his life to presenting the resurrected King to a dying people. He embraced the Bible as the hope for humanity and the cross as the turning point of history. One man rejected God, the other embraced Him. And the impact of their decisions is seen most clearly in the way they died. Ingersoll died suddenly. The news of his death stunned his family. His remains were cremated, and the public response to his passing was altogether dismal. For a man who put all his hopes on this world, death was tragic and came without the consolation of hope. But Moody's legacy was different. Having grown increasingly weak, he began to speak in slow, measured words. "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me. Don't call me back." Moments later, the great evangelist died, and his funeral service was a triumphant, homegoing service. Jesus looked into the eyes of John's followers and gave them this message: "Report to John, the dead are raised." Jesus wasn't oblivious to John's imprisonment. He was dealing with a greater dungeon than Herod's. He was dealing with the dungeon of death. But Jesus wasn't through. He passed on another message to clear the doubt from John's heart. The good news is preached to the poor. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom for the poor, a kingdom where membership is granted, not purchased. You don't earn it. You simply accept it. And, as a result, you serve not out of arrogance or fear, but out of gratitude. That's the kingdom Jesus proclaimed, a kingdom of acceptance, eternal life, and forgiveness. We don't know how John received Jesus' message, but we can imagine. I like to think of a slight smile coming over his lips as he heard what his master said. So that's it. That is what the kingdom will be. That is what the king will do. For now he understood. It wasn't that Jesus was silent. It was that John had been listening for the wrong answer. That's worth remembering the next time you hear the silence of God. If you've asked for a mate but are still sleeping alone, if you've asked for a child but your wound stays barren, if you've asked for healing but are still hurting, don't think God isn't listening. He is. And He is answering requests you are not even making. Does that mean that Jesus has no regard for injustice? No. He cares about persecutions and inequities and hunger and prejudice. He knows the meaning of the phrase, "It's just not right." For it wasn't right that people spit into the eyes that had wept for them. It wasn't right that soldiers ripped chunks of flesh out of the back of their God. It wasn't right that spikes pierced the hands that formed the earth. And it wasn't right that the Son of God was forced to hear the silence of God. It wasn't right, but it happened. For while Jesus was on the cross, God did sit on His hands. He did turn His back. He did ignore the screams of the innocent. He sat in silence while the sins of the world were placed on His Son. And He did nothing while a scream a million times bloodier than John's echoed in the black sky, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Was it right? No. Was it fair? No. But was it love? Yes. In a world of injustice, God once and for all tipped the scales in favor of hope. And He did it by sitting on His hands so that we could know the kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God is a priceless gift that Jesus has given to us through His sacrifice on the cross. The message of the kingdom is remarkable, especially in today's world with the despair and hopelessness that many experience. As Max Lucado pointed out, the kingdom of God is for the rejected, for those paralyzed by their fear of death, and for the poor physically, and those bankrupt in spirit. It's a kingdom of acceptance, eternal life, and forgiveness. The kingdom of God may be summed up in the message that angels told the shepherds when Jesus was born. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. Now, as we know, favor from God is not the result of our own abilities or goodness, but because of the forgiveness and the righteousness of Jesus in our lives. Well, is the complete fulfillment of the kingdom of God through the return of Christ a long time off, or just around the corner? In these Men on the Street interviews, people consider the question, are we in the last days?
Well, I think we're in our last days, because I'm a student of the Bible, and according to the Bible, we are in the last days. All the things that we see happening are the signs of the time.
No, I don't think we're living in the last days. I think I'm a pretty optimistic person, and I think things look pretty good for the future. So.
Yes, I do think that the last days are approaching, and with the events in the Middle East and the crisis that we've faced, and these other factors, it just indicates that the last days are indeed upon us.
I don't know. I guess I'm looking forward to him coming back to save us.
but who's to know? You know, it's like Nostradamus knew everything, and he had all these predictions. You know, there's you can read and you can look at all the signs and say, well, yeah, that's this part and that's this part. Next week, when it's going to be. But I don't think anybody can really nail it down.
No, I don't believe we're in the last days, and I don't want to believe we're in the last days.
I think we are in the last days, mainly because of what's going on around the world, but I also think we don't know when. I mean, I think some people sometimes get too anxious that it might be tomorrow, and it might be, but I still think nobody knows and nobody can predict, but I do think that the Lord will be coming soon.
To a certain extent, you can take prophecy and turn it around to interpret it any different type of way. People might have thought World War II was near the end. I don't try to analyze. If I sit down and read the Bible, I try to read it with an open mind and an open heart, and hopefully it'll explain itself.
I think I will be able to live out my life. I don't know about my kids.
I think the last days are coming. I still think quite a few things has to happen before Christ comes, but I think we're gradually moving that way.
Christians react to the topic of the second coming of Christ in various ways. Some look forward to it with excitement and anticipation. Others fear that Christ will return before they've really gotten a chance to live, to marry, have children, and pursue their career goals. Some believers are just apathetic toward the Lord's return, not really grasping its significance. And still others are walking the fence between faith in Jesus and living in the world because they really don't believe Christ might return in their lifetime. So how does Christ want believers to respond to His promise that He'll return? In the next segment, Dr. Williams discusses the attitudes we need to have toward the second coming of Christ.
Now we come to the challenging subject of the return of Jesus Christ. All things move to that day. Without it, history is incomplete. But with the return of Jesus, all things reach their final destination. There are some 318 verses in the New Testament that refer to the return of Jesus. It is the great future fact to which we all look forward. As Jesus ascended to heaven at the close of His ministry on earth, the disciples were looking into heaven as He departed. An angel said to them, Jesus will come again even as you saw Him go. And so we live now in the time between the ascension of Jesus and the return. Even as you saw Him go, so He will return, Acts 1:11. Jesus returning to heaven was not the final act of Jesus. He will return. Now, friends, you agree with me, I'm sure, on this. This is not myth we're talking about, or fantasy, as some would say. It's biblical fact. In fact, Jesus Himself promises, I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. John 14, verse 1. Let me repeat that. I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so the New Testament rings with assurance and hope. Maybe that hope has faded with some people, even Christians. Now, I want to review the New Testament attitude toward Christ's return. The New Testament hope, the word hope is a strong word used many times in the New Testament. It does not refer to simply wishful or uncertain way of thinking, like I hope so. But the word hope points to a certain future, We look forward to it. It's the blessed hope. It's a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, according to Hebrews 6, verse 19. And so we await our blessed hope, says Paul in Titus 2:13, the appearing of what? The glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I just want to say it again. We are awaiting today our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's look in more detail to this Christian attitude as the New Testament gives it to us. What is the Christian attitude about the blessed hope to which we now point? First of all, we eagerly await the coming of Jesus. It's not as if we wait passively, we wait eagerly. Many New Testament verses are on this theme. For example, let me read you, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. As Christians, we're already spiritually in heaven. We're citizens of heaven even now. Therefore, all the more we yearn to see Him face to face. Spiritually and in faith, we're in heaven now, but we do not see Jesus. Someday we will. And so, Paul writes to the Corinthians that you're lacking in no spiritual gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7. And the end of the letter, Paul says, our Lord come. 1 Corinthians 16:22. You see, the more we know the spiritual presence of Christ in our lives now and in our church, the more we eagerly await His return as a final salvation from sin we still have with us and from impurity that still affects us. We await a Savior and also the blessing we will receive when He comes back. It's a long-awaited return. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? New Testament has that note all the way through it. Not only are we eagerly awaiting His return, according to the New Testament, also we love His appearing. Paul writes in one place about how the crown of righteousness will be awarded to all those who love Christ's appearing. Interesting text, isn't it? All those who love Christ's appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now, when a friend or family has been gone a long time, we wait for them to come back again. They've been in a far country, let's say they return home. We love their appearing. When they come back, we embrace them. We're so glad to see them after so long a time. So it is with the coming back of Christ. He is our Savior. He redeemed us. He paid the price. He's coming. We love His appearing. Do you love His appearing? That's a part of the preparation for the return of Jesus. Third point is not only do we eagerly await Him and love His appearing, but also we should be exercising patience. In James chapter 5, verse 7, James says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, it may seem like a long, long delay. It's been almost 2,000 years, hasn't it, of waiting. But you know, the Lord's timetable is not the same as ours. Peter says in one place, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, 2 Peter 3:8. So the Lord's timetable is different from ours. According to that timetable, 1,000 years a day, it's only been 2 days that have passed since Christ was here on earth. In any event, be patient. Our eagerness for His return should be tempered by the fact that His delay is due in part at least to the fact that all may come to repentance. That's verse 9 in James chapter 5, that all may come to repentance. When He returns, the day of salvation is forever past, and so that our yearning for His return should be tempered by the fact of compassion for the lost. Be patient, but also be always ready to help others to find Him, that they may rejoice with you and with me in His coming. How is our patience doing? Next thing, not only are we to be eagerly awaiting His return and loving His appearing and exercising patience, but also we should be purifying ourselves. You know, there's much stress in the New Testament about the importance of self-purification and holiness in awaiting Christ's return. 1 John chapter 2, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame at His coming. And then the third chapter, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Have you thought about this? What if Christ should come back tonight or tomorrow? Are we ready? Are we purifying ourselves? Of course, none of us can be perfectly holy or pure when Christ comes back, but we ought to be preparing ourselves. We don't want to shrink in shame, do we, when He comes? Far too many people talk about Jesus coming as a kind of way of getting them out of trouble, but wait a minute. The New Testament stresses very strongly that when He comes back, we should be ready. Strive for peace with all men, says Hebrews 12:14, and for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Are you going to be holy and ready for Him? Are you preparing yourselves for His coming? Are we purifying ourselves? This is a very important New Testament note. Then a fifth thing is we are to be watchful. Jesus says in Mark 13, verse 33, take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It may be at evening, it may be at midnight, it may be at cockcrow, it may be in the morning. And Jesus adds, lest He come suddenly and find you asleep. Now, you know the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 5 were ready and 5 were not, 5 had oil in their lamps. When the bridegroom came, they were ready, went out to meet Him. Others were not ready. And what Jesus is saying by this is, be watchful, be ready when I come back. Paul even adds that the day of the Lord, when it comes, let us not be asleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6. Now for unbelieving people, that day of the Lord, when He comes back, will overtake them like a thief. But the children of God, children of light, should always be watchful and expectant. Now the Lord gives us certain signs and clues. We're going to be talking about those as we go along. we should understand these signs. Now, Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know how to discern or interpret the appearance of the sky, but you do not know how to interpret the signs of the times. Matthew 16:3. Therefore, we should be watchful and alert, seeking to discern the signs of the Lord's coming, and being ready when he appears. Are you watchful? Are you looking? Not to nail down every hour and every day and every detail, but are we watching? God gives us some hope, some signs, some pointers for the return of Jesus. Another thing is we're to exercise faithfulness. Just after Jesus says, watch, he tells a parable of the man who's been given talents. Three men were given talents. Two of the men invested their talents and received a bountiful reward. And when Jesus comes back, the man who gave them the talents, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will make you rule over much. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25:21-23. Also, he gives the parable of the pounds, 10 pounds each, and how when people do well with what he's given them, he says, occupy until I come. This is in Luke 18:13. When Christ returns, the day is past. Now is the time to render account. His only requirement is that we be found faithful to what he's given to us. If we know the Lord is coming soon, we should not be simply stepping aside and looking into the skies. We should be all the more faithful. If we knew he was coming tonight, we should do our job well today. Are we exercising faithfulness in preparation for the Lord's return? And finally, we should always be proclaiming the gospel until he comes. Faithful in our daily tasks, yes, but also continually bearing witness. Jesus said in Acts 1:7-8, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall be witnesses. And therefore, it's not so important for us to know exactly the hour, the day, or the time, but to keep on witnessing until the kingdom comes in power and glory. Are we day by day bearing witness? This is the question. And then the Lord will come at the right time. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are your people, that you promised to come back. We know you're going to come. This is our steadfast hope day by day. It's the anchor of our soul. Help us to be ready to wait for you eagerly, to love your appearing, to exercise patience, to purify ourselves, to be watchful, to exercise faithfulness, to proclaim the gospel. We want to be your faithful people in every way. Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. We want to be ready. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Dr. Williams said in his teaching that all things reach their final destination in the return of Christ. It is the climax of history. And when the New Testament talks about the second coming, it is full of assurance and hope. Christ is coming back for us so we can be with him in his very presence forever. Christ's return is not something we should fear or dread. Jesus said in Luke 21:28, to stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We can rejoice that Jesus is returning to make us perfect in him, to complete our salvation, and to bring the earth under the lordship of his love and his authority. On side two, Dr. Williams will talk about the language the Bible uses to describe Christ's return. And he'll discuss other comings of Christ in Scripture which prepare the way for his final coming.